what the Bible tells us. He says that it's going to be ages of ages. So we're living in an age right now. We haven't even seen the end of the age in which we're in. And yet God says it's going to be an age of ages. And it's just incredible. Throughout all that time, we're going to keep on saying, the Lord, He led me all the way. And we have our great God to thank for what He's doing for us, even today. We're a part of this journey on this path for the great city of our God. Let's go to Him and pray. Father, we praise You for the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. Father, that we know that You are able to make us stand. That we'll be able to stand before that great day, before the throne of Your judgment. And to hear You say, not guilty, because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ applied to us. Father, we know that we do not deserve it. We know that we are not worthy. Father, we thank You for Your grace. And Father, we long to hear You say, well done, my good and faithful servant, that we might enjoy for all of eternity the blessing that You have put before us, Lord, with that aspect. And we know, Lord, that it is only by Your grace that we stand. And so, Father, I want to praise You today with a full heart that You are right here with us, that we are the church of the living God, that we are builded together as a holy temple in the Lord, as an habitation for God by the Spirit. And so, Lord, we know that Your presence is with us, that You're going to convict us and lead us and enable us to worship You with a fullness of heart in all that we do here this morning. And so, Lord, we just commit this time to the glory of Your Son who died for us. It is in the name of Jesus Christ that we pray these things. Amen. You may be seated. I want to welcome each of you to our service here today. And know that there's some here that are visiting for just the Uniontown reunions. And so it's just neat to see even some of that friendships, even the fellowship, even part of the service, and we trust that you'll have a good time. We're looking forward to just worshiping the Lord today, and in His presence. And just want to remind you about tonight. This evening we are going to have our first of the month prayer meeting, which starts at 5:30. So I invite you to come just a little bit early and just bend the knee to the Lord. We're going to look to Him and ask Him for His grace in our church to help us reach this community as well as for our country. And just lift up individual needs for our congregation. So it's always a good time of fellowship and prayer, so I encourage you to be a part of that. And then, even tomorrow, we have our Uniontown Labor Day Parade. And so there's a picture there of us getting together, and we're going to be there by 10:30. We'll be there by 10, and some between that line, we'll get up in the lineup in the football parking lot, and we'll just walk through the parade. We're going to be passing out these Roundup invitations for September the 21st. And so I encourage you to take some. There's some in the back lobby. If you know of someone that's not in church, this is a great time. You've got visitors or in terms of neighbors or family members that you're burdened for and you want them to hear a gospel message. Just pray about it and give them an invitation. Speak up and watch the Lord use you to be a part of His process of leading them to Himself. Just as a way that's a good segment into our Roundup Sunday. Oh, I said 21st. The 21st is our Saturday visitation. Sorry. I have that on my mind. We're going to be having that at 6 o'clock. Just a reminder that there is no Sunday school or a Sunday evening service on that day. And so it's always a fun day. There's a lot that goes on to help build up to that. So that's going to make it a little bit easier for that. But just to remember, there is a chili judging contest as well as a pie contest. And if you want your chili to be judged, we need it here by 10 o'clock. So if you want to enter into the contest, that's always good. So it's always fun. We have a good time on the grounds with games. There's going to be animals for the kids to pet and to play with. And then we have just the good food and good meal. And it's always a very special time. So make your plans to be there for that. And then also just a reminder that not this Sunday, but next Sunday is a baby shower for Marie and Rachel here at the church, and that will be on Sunday afternoon. And then we're looking forward to our fellowships together with our Seeking the Summit Fellowship. This will be at Mi Ranchitos, if I can say that right, a new restaurant in town, and that's covered up our date, but that's the 17th at noon, and that'll be good. So Our missionary family of the week that we're going to be praying for is John and Nisha Harris. They are missionaries to Peru, and God's doing a good work there. Their children are all here in the States, and they've come back for a furlough. And so be in prayer for them as they visit churches and as they travel and the work of the Lord as they are away. And then also our family of the week is Don and Deanne Blosser. So if you guys would like to stand, if you can, people see you. And is there anything we can pray for you guys about through this week? All right, yes, we'll pray for you guys. Pray for Don this afternoon. very good. Well, your singing and praising to the Lord is like sweet incense in the nostril of the Lord. And so we're going to sing out to Him and to His glory. Let's do it with all of our heart.
All right, if you'll take your hymnals again and turn to page 70, and if you're able to, if you would, please stand for this song and then remain standing for the reading of God's Word. Page 70, Spirit of God, descend upon my heart. Morning, if you would. Today's scripture reading will be in James chapter 1. James chapter 1, and we'll begin in verse 13 this morning. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and is enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. All right, you may be seated. God bless you for your word this morning. At this time, we'll take a few moments at our seat in prayer to this God. Thank you.
be our prayer. I would be like Jesus. We're going to take our offering at this time. Our offering is an act of worship in which we acknowledge the Lord as the giver of all that we have. And we give it back with a cheerful heart and acknowledge Him as the Lord of our lives. So as the men come to give the offering, I'd like to ask Brother Matt Brock if he wouldn't mind just leading us in prayer to the Lord.
Thank you, Pastor, for that. Lord, send me anywhere. Take your hymnals again. Turn to page 315. I would be like Jesus, song that Sam played during the prayer time. We'll sing it now. 315.
Thank you.
last song this morning is page 77. 77. God sees the heart. I'll ask you to stand on this song, give you a chance to stretch your legs before the sermon. 77, God, if you're able to, God sees the heart.
Our God measures man by its standard divine.
Oh,
it was a privilege to be able to sing that old song that I don't hear sung very often, but wonderful message. Good song that I heard many, many years ago on the radio, and we have in our hymnal. And praise the Lord, He is our hiding place. He is our shelter. We do not have to fear. We can trust in our God. I'll invite you to turn your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 5. Deuteronomy 5, as we begin, continue, and bring to a close our study on the Ten Commandments. And as we do that, I'll invite the children, third grade and below, if they like, they can be a part of the children's church. Hear a good message for themselves here this morning. Deuteronomy chapter 5. We come now to the 10th and final commandment. Found in verse 21 of Deuteronomy 5. It says, "Neither shalt thou desire thy neighbor's wife, neither shalt thou covet thy neighbor's house, his field, or his manservant, or his maidservant, his ox, or his ass, or anything that is thy neighbor's." There are some traditions that have split this command into two. And they have done so because it was Roman. If you have ever grown up in terms of Roman Catholicism background, you'll understand that they do not have the ten, they have 10 commandments. The Bible tells us there's 10, but they do not have in their catechism the second commandment that we observe, "Thou shalt have no other graven image." That one's not in there. And so that one's coalesced with having no other gods before. And they split this command into two parts, "Thou shalt not desire thy neighbor's wife," and then "thou shalt not covet his things." And I don't see the justification for that. But really, we look to the New Testament, and he tells us, "Thou shalt not covet." So there's an element to which the New Testament confirms this really is one commandment that deals with something very broad and very deep within the heart of man. And so we need the Lord's help to understand his word today. So let's go to him in a word of prayer. Dear Father, we just call for your Holy Spirit to be the one who opens our eyes and the understanding of our hearts so that we might understand the intent of your words. You've told us that your words are life and they are spirit. And so, Father, we look for the benefit that you have promised to us from this passage of Scripture. And Father, I pray you give me strength to be able to expound it, to make it clear, and to press its demand upon our hearts. I pray it in the name and the authority of Jesus Christ. Amen. There's an element in life that I wonder what it's going to be like to be in heaven. I wonder what we're going to see. I wonder what we're going to experience. And I think there's an element that says, you know, how could heaven be any more wonderful than what we are experiencing in many ways, just the delights of this earth, and of course, removing a lot of the bad things. But I do believe there's an element that, as we begin to understand, there are creatures that see this world in a totally different way than we do. How would you like to have the eyesight of an eagle? An eagle can see up to 340 degrees around it. So that there's almost nothing that it cannot see at any one point. It's hard to sneak up on behind them. And they can spot a prey up to 2 miles away and have a very heightened sense of color. Cats have unusual eyes. Their pupils can dilate more than humans, and therefore they can have night vision in which they can see even with 1/6 of the light that is required for us to see. They're able to navigate. There is what they call a blue bottle butterfly. They found that it has 15 different types of photoreceptors, in which we only have 3 different type of cones. And they are still trying to understand exactly what the butterfly sees. Reality is, when we get to heaven, there might be new colors, new vibrancy, things beyond the spectrum of light that we have never been able to see. It is going to be amazing. We're going to be able to, the darkness is going to be no issue. In fact, we're not going to have to deal with darkness in the city of our God because there will be no night there. But it's going to be amazing. It's going to be beyond what we could possibly imagine or think. But none of these things compare to the eyes of the Lord. As much as we might talk about the sight of ourselves and what we might be able to see, all that we can see is on the outside. But the Bible reveals to us that God can see right through us, that He is a one who sees our hearts. As we have studied the Ten Commandments, we have seen that each one of the commandments has revealed to us something about our God. And every command of Scripture does that to us. There is a motivation within the heart and character of God that motivates this. If you were to have no other gods before Him, that means He is the only God. He is the only exalted one. He is the only living God and cannot be worshipped with images. He is the glorious God whose name must be honored. He is the gracious God whose Sabbaths must be delighted in. He is the God of all authority. And we must bow to that authority even through the representatives like our mothers and our fathers. He is the life-giving God who gives to every man life and breath. We ought not kill. He is the covenant-keeping God who always does and keeps His covenants that He makes with man. Therefore, we ought to keep our marriage vows. God is the owner of the world. Everything is His, and He has given it to us as stewards. What right do we have to steal from one another? We've seen that God is the God of truth. We must worship Him as this God of truth, so that we understand every aspect of a lie that is a part of our lives, from our speech or our life, is untrue to the very character of God. And so when we come to this aspect here, I thought we'd just start off by looking at the reality of God, that He says, "Thou shalt not covet." And if you were to think that the Ten Commandments were given to some sort of judge upon the earth so that He might adjudicate, and clearly the Israelites had that responsibility, that in their law. But this makes it very clear that no judge is able to look inside the heart and see what's going on the inside. And yet He is commanding the very desires of our heart. And the reality of this helps us understand that what the expectations of God and are based on His nature, He is the God who sees the heart. When Samuel was before, he looked upon Eliab and he saw the brothers of David, and he was there to anoint a king. And God told him, "The Lord sees not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh upon the heart." I want to impress upon us in this opening aspect as we begin to think about this command, that the command is deep within, is legislating deep within our hearts. But God knows, and God sees. He is the one that the Bible says that the hearts of men are before the Lord. He knoweth the thoughts of man, Psalm 94, verse 11 saith. If we were to claim ignorance, many times this is the aspect of you get brought before the court and they say, "Did this happen? What happened?" And you say, "Well, I didn't know anything about it. I was completely unaware." And He says, "If thou sayest, behold, we knew it not, doth not he that pondereth the heart consider it?" God knows our very inmost thoughts. That inner man that is the sanctuary to us and us alone is not private, but is open before God. As we look towards this, we begin to see that this is the concern of God. His concern is about the motives of the heart. All of the other commands have dealt with actions. But here, this one deals with an inward attitude. And what we've seen and what I've argued throughout this as we've applied these commandments to our lives, that we should follow the example of Jesus. He did not explain every commandment, but every one that He did explain, He went beyond the surface of the action to begin to deal with the heart. And it exposes the true duty. That thou shalt not kill doesn't mean we get off the hook because we haven't murdered anyone. If we have animosity and hatred and division in our hearts to someone else, He says, you're guilty of committing. It's that's where the start. That's the root of this command. It goes down to our very desires. Clearly, it's not just, Jesus pointed out that thou shalt not commit adultery is not just about the act of infidelity, but about the heart that looks and lusts after another. God searches the hearts. He says, I, the Lord, search the hearts. I try the reins to give every man according to his ways. Psalm 44:21 says, shall not God search this out? For he knoweth the secrets of the heart. 1 Kings 8 says, for thou, even thou only, knowest the hearts of all the children of men. And this is the domain of God. And this is what he cares about. This is what he's concerned with. What's going on the inside? And ultimately, that really becomes the fountainhead for everything else that we do on the outside. The Bible tells us that only those who can enter into the pure and holy presence of God are those who are categorized as those who are pure in heart. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart. It's the standard of God is that our hearts must be absolutely pure before him to be able to enter in to his holy presence. And so with this command that begins to deal with our hearts and begins to scrutinize what's going on within the inside, begins to reveal to us the depth of our sin. And I want to kind of hone in on this a little bit and just camp out here for a moment, because we need to see who we really are. Matthew chapter 7 says, from within, out of the heart of men, proceedeth evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, theft, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. And we could go on and on that the sins that come out in our externals, the things that we wrestle with, they come from deep within our hearts. That's the origin. That's the place of where sin. And so the law comes to its conclusion. It has as a capstone of the 10 words from God. He says, I want to deal with your heart, with your desires. In fact, the Bible tells us that sin starts with a desire. If you're here in Deuteronomy 5:21, he says, neither shalt thou desire thy neighbor's wife, neither shalt thou covet. Now we have words for desire like coveting or lusting or concupiscence. Covet, lust, concupiscence, all are words that we reserve for bad and evil desires. But the truth is that as God begins to point at these words, the word covet simply means a strong desire. And God made us with desires. In fact, Genesis chapter 2 and verse 9 says, out of the ground the Lord God made to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight. That word pleasant is the same word as covet or desire. That which, when God made it, it was desirable. It was pleasant to the eyes. You know, a part of what life is all about is fulfilling desires. You probably have some desires when this service is going to end. And you're thinking, man, we're going to go out to this restaurant and I'm going to order that meal and it's going to be good. And life is, you're anticipating that, and that's a good thing. God has made us with desires. In fact, God himself has desires. It uses this very word that's found here in Psalm 68:16, saying, this is the hill, talking about Jerusalem, which God desireth to dwell in. God has desires. And he says, I want to live right here in Mount Zion. And the Bible is to be desired more than gold, Psalm 19, verse 10. Clearly, there are good desires. So there's an element that God is striking. And we may say, oh, I wish God had never given us desire. Oh, that's not God's intent. The teaching of the Bible is not some Buddhist nirvana by which you come to a place that you are completely separate yourself from all desire. That is not the Christian teaching in any way. The Bible tells us that God loves us. He's made us in such a way that He ultimately wants to fulfill all of the desires that He has placed within us. The reality is that Satan utilizes natural desires to allure men and women toward evil things. I invite you to turn over to James chapter 1. This is a passage that we need to be familiar with and know. If you want to know of one passage that gives you an anatomy of temptation and what takes place when you're sinning, it's James chapter 1. Beginning in verse 13, he says, "Let no man say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted of God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth any man." Oh, we're good at coming up with excuses. We're good, like Adam and Eve in the garden, pointing the finger of blame at somebody else, and we even have the audacity that when we fall and we sin, that we point the finger back up at God and say, "God, He's the one in charge of everything. He's the one that could have helped me. He tempted me. It's God's fault." Adam comes closest to this in the Scripture by saying, "It's the woman whom Thou gavest me." You're really at fault for this, God. He says, "Do not think that sin in this world belongs to God." No, he says, "But every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lusts and enticed." Here's that word, desire. There's an element to which Satan sees that God-given desire, and he begins to twist that desire to cause you to want something that God doesn't want you to have. He says, and when you are enticed, it's like the bait before the fish, and all of a sudden you begin to say, "Oh, I really do want that." It says, when lust hath conceived, has the idea of that sin now is receiving in that desire, so that now is incubated, and now you're fixated on it, and you want it. The product, what is born of that kind of desire, is sin. And sin, when it is finished, becomes full grown, brings forth death. And so we find here that the reality of sin in our lives comes from the desires within our hearts. If you want to have this is part of what God has done, is He has given us, in some sense, a wall of protection by which we might examine, say, okay, you say, I don't want to be a murderer. All right? Well, I don't want to be someone who commits adultery. I don't want to be a thief. Well, there's an aspect of, you don't want to be a murderer, don't steal. And if you don't want to steal, always tell the truth. That will help you not steal if you're always honest about everything you have to do, everything you do. And if you don't want to break any of these other commandments, don't desire anything that God doesn't want you to have, because it's against the very law of God. And so we see that God is calling for us in our desires. I want to just illustrate what these desires may look like. Sin ultimately is wanting what God has forbidden. I encourage you to turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. Let's go all the way back to the origin of sin. And we're going to see this played out before our eyes. Genesis chapter 3. Satan comes, twisting God's word. Verse 4, the serpent said to the woman, "Ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." There's the lie, the half-truth. Would they know good and evil? Absolutely. What had they known up to this point? All they had known was goodness. He said, Satan basically comes up to Eve and says, "You've never had a knuckle sandwich? Are you serious? If you come a little closer, I'll give you one, and then you'll be really wise, and you'll know the difference between having a nice face and a bruised face." Whoa, and she, "Oh, I've never had one of those. I don't know what that knowledge of evil is like. Oh, and so now he's pulling her in. And the Bible says here, and I think this is intentional, very clear here, and when the woman saw, so she looked, and the tree was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eyes, a tree to be desired to make one wise. Here he began to play upon her natural desires, but he fooled her. It was a covetous desire because it was against what God had specifically said, thou shalt not eat of it. And she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also to her husband with her, and he did eat. And their eyes were open. Sin entered into this world because of a desire that came for something that was forbidden. That what God is calling for here in this command, thou shalt not desire thy neighbor's wife, thou shalt not covet, is that you and I, anything that God has bound off for us that says, you can't have that, that's not for you, and we have a desire in our heart. It's not just the taking of that which is wrong, but it's even the desiring of those things that are against God. Another example is over in Joshua chapter 7. If you want to turn over to Joshua 7, I'm going to read that one quickly. This is where Israel had been defeated in the land after conquering Jericho, a mighty city, a small city of Ai was defeated them, and they knew something was wrong. They go to God, and God tells them there's sin in the camp. They're able to identify Achan, and Joshua comes to him and says, give glory to God. Tell what you've done. And in Joshua chapter 7, verse 21, we have the testimony of this man's sin. He says, when I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonian garment, and 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels of weight. Oh man, this is a nice piece of garment. Oh, there's some great riches here. He says, then I coveted them. But God, there was a problem. God said everything in that city was to be devoted to Him. And He knew that it was off limits. He looked, He saw, He desired what God had told Him not to have. And He says, and He took it. He hid it in the tent. And for that, His whole family, the nation, 23 men died in battle. In his own home, and all of his house would be killed. We see another example of this, and I'll just kind of relate to this to you from David. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, he rose off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house, and he saw a woman. See this element of seeing. There it is. And he desired her. He says the woman was very beautiful. He found out that she was married. And he sent messengers and took her. The Bible says, lust not after her beauty in thine heart. The command of God is dealing with us right down to the very root, that all of our sins arise from within that are based on desires, and we have desires that run astray. They're not wicked desires in terms that God's made us with desires. He made us upright, and yet we're constantly twisting towards things that are wrong. We have a twisted and bent nature against God. The desires, the defiled, and longs for that which God has condemned. God here specifically says in this, in Deuteronomy chapter 5, that sin is wanting what God has specifically given to another. If you're still in Deuteronomy 5, you notice that it begins with, you shall not desire thy neighbor's wife. He's going to talk about thy neighbor's house, and he's going to end with anything that is thy neighbor's. He's going to say his field, his manservant, his maidservant. All the way through, there's an emphasis on what you desire is what someone else has. There's an element here that God does not want us to look around at each other and desire what God has given to other people. Now there may be something, you see them have a new tool or something like that, and you're like, hey, I'd like to have that tool. And you can, and by God's grace, you have the means to go buy that tool, because it's in the... We're not talking about that particularly, just because you see something someone else has, and you say, hey, I'd like to... that would be great in my yard, or that would be great in my... You know, that's not a problem. But what happens here in terms of sin is when you... Something that God has given to them specifically. That's why he starts off with your neighbor's wife. The aspect here is you're not supposed to be dissatisfied in your life, so you're saying, man, I wish I had that. I wish my wife was that pretty. I wish she had that intelligence. I wish she was this. I wish... You can sit there and say, oh, I wish this, I wish that. Begin to covet. Don't covet another person's children. Go to a place and say, man, my children are sinners. Oh, yeah, whoever's children you're looking at, they're sinners too. We're all sinners. You say, well, sometimes there's an aspect, we get to a place where you're like, man, my kid's not like this, or I wish they were like this, I wish they were like so-and-so. And parents can kind of drive them and push them and force them to try to reach some sort of, oh, you know, I want you to be the cum laude, I want you to have this. And okay, they may not have those abilities, they may not have those giftings, they may not have that. But we can become dissatisfied with what God has given us. Don't covet another person's job. Man, I wish I had that job. I wish I had those weekends off. I wish I had this. Don't covet someone else's house. 4 bedrooms. Man, wow. 2 stories. Man, beautiful car. Oh, their land. Don't covet someone else's land. Don't covet someone else's animals. Don't covet their position in the community. Don't covet someone else's looks or their brains or their muscle or their savvy. You may look around and you become dissatisfied with who you are because you're looking at someone else of what they've got and you covet, you wish you had that. God says that's against the law of God. We'll explain exactly why that is such a heinous sin as we come to the end. You know that envy is such a destructive sin. Envy is wishing you had what someone else had, and envy is at the point where you have displeasure, you're dissatisfied because someone else is happy. Imagine how low that is, that I can't be happy because someone else is happy. You think that in heaven that there's going to be any unhappiness? God wants all of his children to be blessed and happy. There will be no one that looks around and says, oh, I wish I had his spot next to the throne. I wish I had his crown. I wish I had that. You'll never be displeased at the success or advancement of someone else. There'll be no envy. See, sin always leaves a man discontent, never satisfied. And God's pointing right down to the depth of that root and says that itself is sin against God. Covetousness is not just wanting something that someone else has, but it really is ultimately beyond that. And I think you can draw another ring around this. It's wanting temporal treasure more than heavenly reward. God never says that there's not treasures here on this earth. But he always classifies them and says they're temporal treasures. He says, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and 3 thieves break through and steal. Oh, you got some possessions? Oh, now you got worries. You got some money laid aside in a bank account? Oh no, inflation. Oh no, here comes this. Oh, comes that. The Bible says it's temporary, but lay for yourselves up treasure in heaven. If you come to a place where your focus is upon the material world and its possessions, and that supersedes, that is your God, you're in covetousness. How do we know? Luke 16 says, Jesus told them, ye cannot serve God and mammon. That's the material world by money. And the Pharisees, in the very next verse, and it says, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him. They couldn't stand that exclusivity of which God should have the priority over possessions. Why? Because they were filled with desire and covetousness for this world. Jesus actually warned, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consists not in the abundance of the things which he possesses." If you think that there's anything in this world that says, if I don't have this possession, then my life stinks, I'd rather die. You're filled with idolatry because something else has taken your place. And yet, how many times does this happen in lives? Where all of a sudden, what you were living for is taken away from you. What you desired, you no longer have, and you feel like life's not worth living anymore. That's serving mammon over God. That is covetousness. That's deep-rooted sin in the heart. Covetousness really is idolatry. The Bible says, covetousness, let it not be once named among you. Ephesians 5:5, nor a covetous man who is an idolater. So let's think about it in this regard. If you commit the sin of covetousness, you have now flipped possessions to the place where they are above God. And so in committing the tenth sin, you have committed the first sin. You've broken the first commandment. It really helps to tie together the tenth commandment and the first commandment with a cord that basically he says, if you offend in one point, James says, you're guilty of all. You can't break any of the Ten Commandments without breaking the first commandment at its root and its heart. And really, this points us to the main problem. A lack of love for God. When we are filled with covetousness, we do not love God for who He is. There is no satisfaction in God. There is no trust in His provision. It's a slight to His goodness towards us. It is a transgression against His law. Another way we could describe covetousness is sin, wanting gain without considering the means. The Bible says, they that will be rich fall into a temptation and snare and many foolish and hurtful lusts. It's not riches that the Bible condemns. It's the will and the desire that says, I'm going to be rich. Someday, that's my goal, that's my purpose, that's what I'm living for. It drives me. The Bible says the love of money is the root of all evil. It just keeps producing only evil in your life. It says, which while some coveted after have erred from the faith. If you don't care how you get it, but that you just get ahead, you're covetous. There's an aspect to which the lottery is built upon the covetousness of people. The desire to get rich quick and to do it off of the hurt of all the other people who are trying to get rich quick too. And really, it's not just a society that's seeking after gain that is a great judgment of God, but any society that seeks to profit off of that covetousness of his people. Woe to this state for state lotteries. Woe to our country that takes plays off the vice of men for the profit of others. They use covetousness as a tool for their own covetousness. And it's sin. Sin is wanting the gain without consideration of others. I want to give you a New Testament verse that helps to help us understand this. 2 Timothy 3:2, in the description of those who hate God, he says, in the last days, men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous. The root heart of what's going on here is a self-love for me that I want, and I want it, and now I'm living for this goal. I'm at the throne. I'm above God. That's why it's idolatry. I don't care about other people. The New Testament makes this very clear. Thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Every time you break the commandments of God in covetousness, it reveals in our heart that we don't love our neighbors. We don't care about others. And ultimately, this begins to push us towards the spirit of God's law. And I've kind of already pointed this out, but I want to just spend a second to mention this. God, what He wants from the Ten Commandments is going to be summarized in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart. He cares about your motives. He cares about your inward desire. And God says, here is the summary of all the commandments. It's all hung upon this command. Love the Lord thy God. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. God wants in every decision that you make, every desire that you fulfill, to be thinking about, how does this impact, how am I treating other people around me? You know, there's an element that says, I'll get down real practical with you. I'm the dad of my home. Who's going to get their food first? Dad. Who's going to start eating first? Who's going to look after them? It just comes down to a self-interest, self-introspective spirit that cares only about me. I don't submit to God. I don't love other people. God's striking at the very root of our problem. You know what? This helps us understand the purpose of this law. As I mentioned before, it's not for the courts of men primarily, but to prepare us to meet the heavenly court. The Ten Commandments were given by the law of God like a mirror. A mirror, the Bible says that the Word of God is like this mirror that if you look into it, it's like you behold your face in a glass and it shows you what you really are. But this mirror that we are holding up today is a mirror that doesn't show you your face. It's a supernatural mirror that shows your heart. And the purpose of God was to destroy any semblance of self-righteousness. God wants through this command and through these Ten Commandments, the purpose of God is to take this and to show into our lives like a mirror so that we might look at ourselves and condemn ourselves. The Apostle Paul, he said, boy, if anybody else has confidence in the flesh, if there's things that they could point to and say, wow, this is, you know, he's an upstanding guy. He says, nobody more than me. He said, man, I was circumcised the eighth day. I was of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal. You want to talk about zeal? I persecuted the church. As touching the righteousness of the law, I was blameless. I never killed. I never stole. I told the truth. I mean, there's an aspect that he said, man, all these things. But you know what? The Apostle Paul gives a testimony of the commandment that pierced his heart. Romans chapter 7. He says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Oh, the Apostle Paul, he was able to line himself with all these others. He said, you know what? I'm pretty good. I'm doing a good job. I feel like I'm doing all right. But when he came to this law and the penetrating aspect in which God said, it's not about the outside. It's not about the externals. It's about your heart. What do you desire? He said, man, I'm going to try to stop desiring these bad things. I'm going to try to pull away from this thing. And he says in his own testimony here that sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. And the more I thought about the stuff that I was desiring, the more I desired wicked things, and the more I tried, I could not get rid of it. This is the purpose of the law. The law is good and holy, but it's simply to show us like a diagnosis that says, you've got something wrong with you. There was a man who came to Jesus. He's called a ruler. He was a young man. He was rich. He said, "Good Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said, "Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor thy father and mother." And he said, "All these have I kept from my youth up. I've been a good boy. You're not going to find many skeletons in my closet." And Jesus said, "Yet lackest thou one thing. Sell all that thou hast, distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." And when he heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. Jesus didn't say that by selling your possessions, that's how you gain eternal life. He was making an application from the one commandment that he did not mention: thou shalt not covet. And this man would not give up his possessions to seek after eternal life. He was an idolater. He was covetous. And Jesus exposed it through this command. The Bible's intent is to show that all men are sinners. Who can say, "I have made my heart clean and I am pure from my sin"? Stand up! Who that knows the plague of his own heart can say, "Oh yeah, I'm pure within"? And the reality is, each and every one of us have done wicked things, and much worse than that, we've desired much more evil than we've ever done. And when we know who we are, we begin to shudder and to tremble at the thought of standing before the God who sees and knows our hearts. Some may say, "Boy, this Ten Commandments are really hard. I'm going to have to try really hard to keep these." I want to tell you, it's not really hard. It's impossible. You can't do it. The Bible says that whatsoever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. I am not putting out to you the commandments of God so you can say, "Okay, now I'll try to keep those things so I can be justified before God." You can't do it. It's impossible. The fact the law is meant by this commandment of all commandments to stop our mouths and to show that we're all guilty before Him. The Bible says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." There's not a man or woman here with a pure heart. In fact, the Bible says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? That's when the verse says, "I, the Lord, search the heart." He's the one who gets down into the cellar, the septic tank of our hearts. And he examines, he knows the depravity of our nature more than we even know ourselves. It is lust that brings us into conflict with others. James says, "You fight and war because of your lust that war in your members." It is the source of your rebellion against God, in which you say, "I will be like the Most High. We will not have this man to reign over us." The rebellion of man starts right here within its own desires, following in Satan's desire. It is the cause of your dissatisfaction with life. Man in Ecclesiastes, Solomon said, "I went to satisfy every desire that I had, and I found that it was vanity and vexation of spirit." And he said, "I learned something. It's not just about having the goods that God gives you. God himself has to give you the ability to even enjoy the goods that you have." You may live a life in which you say, "Man, I just keep satisfying by myself. Every time I want it, I buy it. Every time I go, I just pursue it. My whole life is about a new desire over there. I just trying to satisfy myself, and I'm the most miserable person alive." Sure, you pursue your own desires apart from God, and you will be depressed. You will have no true enjoyments in life. All of this, I believe, is leading us to this element to consider God's Son. Galatians 3:24 says the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. When we begin to think about the depth of our sin, and that it comes down to even my desires and the wickedness of my own heart, it really does make us marvel at Jesus. The Bible says in 1 Peter, He was one who did no sin. There was never an activity, never an action that was against the law of God. But then it goes on to say that, For He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin. There was no sin in Him, as 1 John 3:5. The prince of the world cometh and hath nothing in Jesus. He is the pure and spotless Son of God. He did not have a sinful nature against God. He did not have any impulse or rebellion. He always desired to do what the will of the Father was. He was the pure and sinless one. And that's why He alone can justify from sin. It was His sacrifice. Pure and spotless, the unblemished Lamb of God that makes us free. As we begin to see the purity of our Savior, that is the only solution for your salvation. It's found in Jesus Christ. That's why you cannot be justified except by the blood of Jesus shed for you. No one walk out of this room and say, I'm going to go to heaven because I tried to do my best. Your best is not good enough for God. The only thing that can cause a man to be cleansed before His throne and washed from the inwardness of his sin is the blood of Jesus Christ. I want to point towards this aspect that God has a new nature. You say, man, I'm corrupt inside. I've got all these desires and everything. That's raw. I wish I could get rid of them. There's certain desires I wish... I'm speaking personally. I'm not trying to talk to you. I wish there are things I did not want that continually lure me away, and Satan latches onto those things. I've got to deal with those things in the inward aspect. But I want to tell you, an old preacher put it this way, a Christian is not a person who experiences no bad desires. A Christian is a person who's at war with those desires by the power of the Spirit. When God saves us and He gives us a new nature, He calls us the new man. Ephesians talks about this, a new man which is created after God in righteousness and true holiness, that has righteous desires, that wants good things. And it's by His Spirit that we walk in the Spirit. We do not fulfill the lust of the flesh, those desires that are against God. So beautiful, the new covenant in Jeremiah 31:33 says, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. That's what God is doing in the new covenant. He has given us that new nature. He is transforming us to be exactly what He's commanded us to be, so that we have no wrong desires. But that won't take place until we see the full revelation of His holiness and glory. Don't get me wrong, but that's the plan and purpose of God, to deliver you not from just the outward manifestation of sin, but from the inward root. He's not just going along trimming the tops of weeds. He's pulling them up from the root and all. That's God's work and plan. And you say, what does that new nature look like? It's the opposite of covetousness. It's contentment. When you think about it, I mean, you used to say the word contentment, and I start thinking of a beautiful painting. I think of Kincaid paintings. Beautiful scenery, cabin on a lake. I mean, you look at that and say, that just looks like the picture of contentment. Just everything that you've got, everything you need, you're just happy. I don't want anything more. That's the goal and desire of every heart. Not that you want a cabin, a lake, and all that stuff, but you want to be content. But Satan wants to fool us into exactly how you get that type of contentment. The Bible says that you and I ought to be content with what God has given us. 1 Timothy 6:8 says, having food and raiment, let us be there with content. Do you have a meal today? Do you have some clothes on? Be content. God's good provision towards you. See the sovereignty of God in your life and all the things that you have and say, God gave that to me and God's giving this to me. Praise God, I don't need anything more. Oh, man. So wonderful. The Christian contentment is to be able to walk through the mall and not want anything. Man, I'm just so happy. I'm so satisfied with what God has given me. I don't have to be tempted by something wanting more. Not only contentment with God's provisions, but be content with God's presence. I think this is at the root of it all. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he saith, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. If you have the presence of God, what more do you need? That's why covetousness is such a slight against God. You say, you're telling God you're not enough. I'm dissatisfied with you. You ought to have such a relationship with God that His presence fills you with joy in the midst of pain, in the midst of loss. In every circumstance, you can be content. You say, Pastor, how do you know? I don't know if I know exactly by experience, but I do know of a man inspired by God to tell us, I speak not in respect of want, Philippians 4, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased and how to abound. Everywhere, in all things, I'm instructed. I believe that's by God and God's Spirit. Both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. You have the power of the indwelling Christ within you to make you satisfied whether you're hurting or whether you're blessed, whether you have or you have not. You can live a life that is content with what God has given you, a life of thanksgiving. A life of praise. You see what God wants for you? He wants you to be happy. And happiness and contentment only comes as you obey by His power those Ten Commandments. And it starts with number one. Get God first and honor Him in every respect as we've seen. He will transform us even down to our desires. So that all we really want is more of Him. Let's pray. Dear Father, I pray that You would make this true in my own life. I want to cry out with the Apostle Paul, oh wretched man that I am. That Satan would ever have a foothold in me, in my nature, in my flesh. Father, I pray that we might put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the desires thereof. Lord, would You help us, O Lord, to have the peace and the joy and the contentment of our Lord Jesus Christ in Him and in our relationship with You as our Father. Father, I pray specifically there is for those that are in this room that do not know Jesus Christ as Savior. The law of God has been shown to them. I pray that they would have understood with clarity that they have fallen short, that every one of their desires against Your word is a sin before Your throne. Father, I pray that they would not leave this room in despair, but that they would leave in joy because they have seen the Lord Jesus Christ as their substitute, their sacrifice, and that they would receive Him today before it's too late. I pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Take your hymnals and turn to page 321. Let's all stand as we sing this closing song, Let Jesus Come Into Your Heart, 321.
Into your heart, if you desire.
Song's talking about. I'd be glad to talk with you and show you from the Bible how you can know the reality of your sins forgiven and new life in Jesus Christ. I'd like to ask Brother Joe if you wouldn't mind praying for us here to close our service.